The reading is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and can be found on page 1131 of your Bibles. That's Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Father, we thank you and we praise you for your assurance that there is nothing in life or death, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, which shall ever be able to separate us from your love in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The reason for a visit like this is set out in that reading that we've just heard, and the reason is, of course, the right motive is that we should be encouraged by one another's faith. And I've already been greatly encouraged by my visit here. One of your under fives, Thomas, as soon as I came in, handed me a little book entitled The Case for Faith. Well, I know you've got your suspicions about bishops in this place, but hats off to Thomas, a proto-evangelist. And it is indeed good to be here. It's really good to be here with partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ on this first Sunday of the war, and a time of gravity for our nation and other nations. And perhaps you might be wondering whether I was going to address myself directly to the situation in which we find ourselves, these grave times. But it seems to me that by listening deeply to Paul's letter to the Christians of Rome, to the great themes of this letter, which you've been studying, themes which I want to look at, perhaps it might be useful to look at it in a holistic way, themes like our alienation from God, the reconciliation that comes only through faith, that God has put us right with him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is God's self-communication, the theme of the consequences for our life together in the body of Christ. I believe that by listening deeply to these themes in this letter to the Christians of Rome, we are making a profound response together to today's events and to the challenges of our own time. You can be so easily distracted. It's as if, really, we were all caught up in this monstrous game of chess, totally mesmerized by what was going on the surface. You know, the pawns being scythed down, the king dithering, not quite clear which way he's going to move, the queen, the masterful piece, of course, charging over the board, the bishops always approaching, everything slantwise. That's what's going on the top surface of the board. But below that activity, that play on the surface, there is the deep structure There's the board itself, the squares, the rules. And the Epistle to the Romans takes us through that surface play, takes us through to the deep structure of the world, the God-created world in which we live. Paul discerns and uncovers this deep structure. He puts his finger, in the early chapters, on the alienation from the Creator God which lies beneath the sick hurry and divided aims that are so characteristic of so much of life in this world city. It's alienation which surfaces over and over again in people's conversations, in poems. There's a poem by Auden in which one character says, he asks this question, "Does your self, like mine, taste of untruth?" And many people in this town talk to me, as I'm sure they talk to you and talk here, of a feeling of being trapped on a treadmill, somehow being imprisoned in an unsustainable project of growth without limit, which doesn't recognize any of the limits of a divinely created world, with no end in view beyond the process itself, no conclusion, simply growth without limit, with no end in view beyond the process itself. And this brings a sense of unease, a taste of untruth in the self. And then looking beyond ourselves, we actually see a world around us where we have plenty of food to feed everybody on the planet, but we often lack the will. We see a world of huge technological progress, not least in the production of smart weapons, a world in which there is war, and there are millions of people seeking a place of safety from conflict. I mean, sometimes this so familiar world, we can forget how mysterious this taste of untruth, this conflict, this division is. But Paul takes us beneath the surface play, and he says that God and human beings are estranged. Human beings are estranged from one another, and they're estranged even from what he calls their esoanthropos, their inner selves. And that's why so many people experience the taste of untruth, ex-alienation. Alienation means being a stranger to our own good. Now, this mystery is one that Paul continually exposes. Now, in any organism, if it's suffering from staleness and anemia, it can only be healed by fresh, life-giving energies from outside itself. And the New Testament paints this picture of human beings alienated from the prospect of life in all its fullness. And ironically, and this is again part of the mystery, this alienation, this strangeness to one's own good, is the result of a process of self-aggrandizement, building ourselves up, making ourselves larger and bigger by addition, by possession, constructing a false self, turning away from a free, direct, and intimate relationship with God in an act of self-interning, which inevitably leads to conflict with other beings. A self-aggrandizement which seeks to grow by addition, by an accumulation of created things. It is idolatry, says Paul, to center on created things rather than on the Creator. Now, I don't suppose Moloch worship is much of a current problem in Bishopsgate. I may be wrong. Is that right? Not much Moloch worship in Bishopsgate. And so we can perhaps think that these warnings about idolatry, Paul's teaching on idolatry later in chapter 1, these warnings are anesthetized as far as we are concerned, because we associate idol worship with something very primitive. but it actually touches all those whose hopes of happiness are invested in created things. That is what idolatry is, and the world is in the grip of it. This is part of the mystery of this strange world of alienation between the Creator and human beings. The whole created order has become disordered by human beings interning and self-aggrandizement. And it can only be restored to its true goal by the reverse, an all-embracing, representative act of self-outpouring and self-sacrifice. Jesus made this self-offering, having identified himself with us, and in doing so has opened the channel through which life in all its fullness can flow. As Paul says in another place, in a very pithy way, in his letter to the Christians of Corinth, God was in Christ reconciling this estranged world to himself. Now, Paul stands for the truth, and this is an absolutely crucial thing about Orthodox Christianity, as distinct from its pale and limp imitations. Jesus Christ is God's self-communication. If Jesus Christ had not come into the world, and in his death and resurrection disclosed God's purposes to us, we would have had no inkling about the unknown God, his purposes, his constant faithful love. Jesus Christ is not a myth, but you discern how in many limp versions of Christianity, what is actually being said is that, well, Jesus Christ sort of sums up those recurring patterns in human existence. You know, life leading to death and death to life. And, you know, he's a distillation of our experience of the recurring patterns of human existence. No, Jesus Christ is not a myth of that sort. And he's not, on the other hand, a problem, because this is the way in which limp Christianity has tried to deal with Jesus. Either a myth, the distillation of recurring patterns, or a problem. The Jesus of history. Let's get behind all this biblical stuff and work out what he was really like. Paul, and never more clearly than in the letter to the Christians of Rome, says, Jesus Christ is God's self-communication. He is God's reconciling action in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this faith, which in our own reading, quite rightly, because it's one of the leading themes of our life together and this epistle, this faith begins, Paul explains it superbly in chapter 10, it begins with a hearing, an akoue, a listening to the gospel of Christ. This hearing is itself a gift of God. Holy Spirit is already working in people who are capable of hearing in this way. The hearing results in an assent of our minds, an assent which must acknowledge the lordship of Christ over our existence. He says, chapter 10, verse 9, if you profess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is saving faith. The experience of faith may so begin with this mental assent, may begin with a profession of the lips, but it proceeds with what Paul calls a hypakoue pistios, a hearing under faith, a submissive hearing. This is not just hearing, you know, yeah, very interesting. Interesting is not a spiritual category. This is a hypakoue, a submissive hearing, a profound hearing. Faith is not an intellectual assent to a proposition. For Paul, it is a vital, personal dedication of a whole person to God as he is disclosed in Jesus Christ. It's a commitment in all relations with God, with other people, and with the world around. Faith is not a vague attitude of trustfulness. I've got faith, you know, it'll all turn out okay, you know. It's a conviction about the difference which God and the Lordship of Christ have actually made in human history. Such faith is the gift of God, just as is the whole reconciling process. Life doesn't consist in the multiplicity of things or even of religious ideas. This is another very important theme underlying this letter. Religious ideas can become possessions. We can actually become attached to them. They can form part of this crust, part of this surface. They can form a part of self-justification, which is a huge obstacle to the opening of the channels, to a profound openness to the saving power of God. The real bread of abundant life is quite simply the I am, the true being of God, the name which God himself revealed to Moses. God is the source of the distinctive quality of human beings which makes for fullness of life. God's not an asset. God's not to be put in the suburbs of our pleasure, to be summoned to support some cherished lifestyle. God is the source of the distinctive quality of human beings which makes for fullness of life, and this consists essentially in the capacity to respond to God's invitation to conscious relationship and love. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ opened a new era, gave rise to a new community, which was to be centered on the body of Jesus Christ. We are, says Paul, Jesus Christ's own body. We are a spiritual organism, and this transforms the way in which we regard and treat one another. You cannot respect one another too highly. We ought to bow down in the spirit before one another, because we are bowing before the Spirit of Christ himself. We are bowing before people for whom Christ died. Now, there's no lack of realism in the teaching of Paul, and indeed the teaching of Jesus, about the difficulties to be overcome in building this new reality, this new organism, the new Israel. The great obstacle to entry into this new reality which Jesus Christ has opened up for us is attachment to the surface self, the clothed self, the self we've manufactured as our way of negotiating with the world around us. And modern people, and this is where we have to try and insinuate the message of St. Paul through some of the language which modern people use. Modern people often call this surface self the ego, the self which is organized over against other selves and regards, judges. There's an important passage in this letter about the danger of putting yourself in the seat of the judge. The self which regards, judges, and negotiates with others as it might judge or negotiate with objects which have to be managed. Human beings in the beginning were destined for an experience of oneness with the source of life. But in human society and in individual lives, as we know very well, we set to work unconsciously building a shell for protection. We build a surface self so that we can negotiate with the world around us. And gradually the experience of oneness with the source, with the wellspring of life, is lost. And a crust forms over our deepest and our truest selves, which were created for relationship with God. And we come to operate more and more from what we've constructed, from the shell, from the false self. And at this level, we're largely unaware, unaware of the influences, the cravings and the fears which form a zone of drives and complexes just beneath the surface of the crust that we have formed. And the more unaware we are of this zone, the more enthralled to it we are. Not Paul, however, because Paul uncovers with blinding insight the reality of this zone, the reality of the prison house in which we are confined, were it not for the saving act of Jesus Christ. Paul is acutely aware of the power of a law which he sees written in his very limbs and organs, a law which he says even forces him to do things that he does not in his better moments wish to do. This imprisonment, this crust, this zone of drives and complexes. And so the great spiritual question is, as you look unblinkingly at the reality of the life in which we are caught up, the great question is, how can we be reconnected as we are now with the source of true life and vitality, true being, the source of life, Almighty God? And God comes in the person of the crucified one to invite us and to entice us into connectedness. The manufacture of this false self is part of the human condition. Every one of us has experience of it. But being right with God demands a reversal. It demands a diminution of the ego so that our true selves may be liberated by Christ to flourish. The approach to God involves more subtraction than addition. We think of the very beginning of this terrible story. We think of Adam and Eve in the paradise garden, hiding from God, clothing themselves to hide from God. We see Jesus Christ, by contrast, stripped and naked, hanging on the cross. There's an extraordinary theme in the Gospels about clothings and unclothings. William Blake, the great prophet of London, said, "We are put upon this earth a little space to learn to bear the beams of love." But alas, we're at work from our earliest years trying to build beam-proof shelters. And from this position, as the psalmist says, no man hath quickened his own soul. Now, so much about the way in which we live now, the hectic pace, which seems to be based on the logic that the faster we live, the more we'll get out of this short life. That's the secret of the hectic pace. That's the hidden fear. The faster we live, the more we'll get out of this short life. This flows from our entrapment in this surface self. It flows from a repressed fear of the end of that self, a repressed fear of death which stalks this civilization. And the cross stands for the truth, is the truth, that we can only enter life in all its fullness by embracing that death, the death of Jesus Christ, and embracing our own death in his spirit. Christians throughout the ages have discovered that this is not a morbid path, but the very opposite. And that is why St. Paul says in chapter 6, we are baptized, crucially, into the death of Jesus Christ. Not a morbid gospel, but a gospel of liberation, to accept and to be aware of our own death in the light of his death is a liberation, which enables us to break out of the prison house of this false self, which is in decay, which we've worked so hard to create, to stand beside others in a deeper and deeper way. The way opened up by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and communicated to us through faith alone discloses that we are called in this new organism which God has created, in which we are limbs and members of one another, We're called to make our neighbor, and never more so than in the household of faith, our work of art in a new human community which Jesus Christ came to inaugurate. If you live like that, you and I know that the more profoundly you try and live in that Christian way, the more you will be exposed to hurt and unimaginable pain. But the more profoundly you look deeply into the human face of God, into the face of Jesus Christ, the crucified one himself, he will awaken, he will strengthen our deepest selves. They lie deep below this crust. Those selves which were made in his image, he will quicken our souls. He will give us the confidence, he does give us the confidence and the assurance that is proof against the unimaginable pain that comes when you live a life of love. This is work which we cannot do for ourselves. There's no program of self-improvement here. There's no power of positive thinking. There is no spiritual athleticism which will bring us to a point of enlightenment. It is work we cannot do for ourselves. It is beyond our strength and our imagining. Jesus Christ, however, lifted up upon the cross, is the mirror in which we can glimpse our truest, our God-created selves. Jesus Christ is the true self of the human race. So, to sum up this extraordinary, extraordinary letter and the power that flows from these words, from faith to faith. If we are dwelling in the surface self, lonely atomized individuals trying to be satisfied by consuming things and people, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, then eternal life, which we can taste and see here, life beyond death, which will be revealed in all its fullness in the life of the world to come, that life is literally inconceivable. You cannot, if you live in this crust, this surface self, you cannot literally conceive of the riches that God is offering to those who believe in him and love him. If we love and serve Jesus Christ, if we make ourselves vessels for his word, if we serve him in our neighbor, then we will know pain, but we will, and this is the assurance, this is the confidence, this is the confidence which has irrigated and inflamed and enlivened the lives of the saints and martyrs. If we live in this truth, communicated from faith to faith, we will grow surer of the reality of God until we say, I do not believe, I know. And we will grow surer of the immortality of our own souls. This is certain. This has been proved over and over again, proved by the saints and martyrs. And to know this from faith to faith is to live in the reality of the resurrection life. And now to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the God who gives us assurance that there is nothing in life or death, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, which shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Be glory now in this church, now and forever. Amen.